Thessalonica was a unique city in the Roman Empire because it was a proudly Greek city. It was still considered a Greek city within the empire because it had never been home to a Roman battalion. It was not, in fact, conquered by Rome. It joined the empire, but there was a strong patriotism, a strong cultural connection. The people of Thessalonica were proudly Greek. I think sometimes it's difficult to figure out the point at which our culture ends and our faith begins. And sorting them out and being able to say, this is really my culture, this is my background, this is my history, this is what the kingdom of Christ calls me to, it can be a real challenge. If you thought of your life as a painting, right, and kind of all of your history and everything is on there, where would you place Jesus in it? Well, I think our first impulse is that we'd want to place Jesus front and center, where everyone can see him, where we would always see him, where, you know, where his presence would be evident. But if you look at that picture, and you kind of look at it in its totality, you can tell where Jesus is because those are the places that are illuminated by hope. In other words, all those places that are not, all those places that are devoid of hope and filled with fear and worry and despair are places that are waiting to be transformed by the gospel. I think that often we don't realize how good news the good news really is. I think that we don't realize that what the gospel is, what we have in Christ, is Jesus giving us a new future that changes and shapes our present. And we struggle to apply that reality to our lives. But what the Thessalonians are having trouble with is applying it to their deaths. You see, maybe this isn't that strange, because in their culture, the two things that never went together were these two: death and hope. For the Greek, in the ancient Greece, death was uncertainty. Inside the mouth of the dead was placed a coin, and then a kerchief was tied around their head, the body washed and prepared. But that coin was to pay Charon, the boatman, who would guide the boat of the dead through the seven coils of the river Styx until they arrived in the gray world of Hades. These were people who knew what it was like to mourn without hope. You could only hope that that fare would be enough. And when you got there, it was sort of like a long trip to nowhere at all. It's a little bit like the contest where first prize was a trip to Detroit, and second prize was 3 days in Detroit, and fourth prize was 4 days in Detroit. It was a hopeless and banal situation. I wonder how it felt. In their culture, they tore their hair and they beat their chests, and they felt like if they mourned enough, perhaps their loved one would have a good future. Their faith had not yet penetrated this deeply ingrained cultural vision of the world. They feared that death would separate them from the love of God in Christ. I don't want us to think that they're alone in this. The reality is that all of us paint our image of Jesus on the canvas of our culture as well. We leave everything else that we've learned, everything that we know in place, and we kind of paint Jesus into the foreground. And we see him as kind of a new way of living, but we forget very quickly, or we don't fully understand, that he's also a new way of dying. We need to have a deeper and fuller picture of what it is that Jesus is doing. So Paul writes to them, And he wants them to know what it is to trust Christ. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who, and he uses the word fall asleep. You see, this is what the Thessalonians are thinking. They're thinking they've accepted Jesus. When he returns, they're going to receive the full benefits of what they have begun in Christ, or what's been begun in them in Christ. They're concerned that those who have died believing in Jesus are not going to receive the benefits that they've waited for. Paul begins by reviewing the future of what becomes of those who both remain in Christ until he returns and those who die believing in Christ. And the first thing that we find out is that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope, because the ones over whom we're grieving have fallen asleep. It's not an unusual term. It's more common, perhaps, in the Jewish history. But it's an idea that comes to fruit, really, in Jesus. This idea that those who have died have simply fallen asleep. We know the word cemetery. It comes from this passage. It's a place of sleeping ones. That's what it means. This is the way that this faith has permeated our culture. Because in Jesus, death is only sleep. And that is the hope we have. But we see twice that Paul writes, Jesus died so that you will sleep. In other words, Jesus tasted the fullness of the thing that you dread, so that you will be safe in repose in him. And the thing that follows that so wonderfully is that if you've just fallen asleep, you're going to wake up. And Jesus, and Paul ties it to Jesus' resurrection. He says, if Christ has died and raised, then you will be asleep. You'll be asleep and you'll awaken. Jesus talks about Lazarus this way. The disciples say, why are we going to see Lazarus? And Jesus says, he's fallen asleep. And the disciples say, let him sleep. And then finally he says, oy, Lazarus is dead. But he also speaks of us in that way. He says that if anyone believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. There is no seven twists of the river Styx. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us. Jesus told us beforehand what he would do, and in doing what he did, in dying and raising from the dead, he has changed the nature of death forever. He has thrown the curse into reverse. When everything was moving towards death, and now everything is moving towards life, and we who die in Christ will also be awakened in him. And so, who does the advantage go to then? Paul says to them. Well, we begin to see who the advantage actually goes to. He says, when God comes, he'll bring those who have fallen asleep with him. You see, the Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. In other words, those who are asleep are going to beat us there to the presence of Jesus. They're not at a disadvantage, they're at an advantage. Who does the benefit of knowing Jesus belong to? It belongs to everyone who believes in him. Who gets the fullness of the blessing first? Those who have died in him. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. And then Paul gives us this wonderful word that those who fall asleep in the Lord and those who remain with till he comes again are going to be with him always. I love it because it's almost as though Paul kind of jumps over all the details to get us there. You know, we wonder when we read this, I don't know, I wonder, is this about the resurrection or is it about the rapture? I'm not really sure. How do the dead come to be with him or come with him before they're raised by him? Paul doesn't tell us. You know why? Because it's not the point. The point is that we're going to be with him always. And everything else pales in comparison to the reality that what Jesus wants and what he's all about is what he tells us in John 14. He says, if I go away, I'm going to come for you again, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is so serious about us being with him that anything else pales in comparison. Jesus' goal for us, whether we sleep in him or we remain till his coming, his goal for you is that you be with him. That's his passionate desire. And so Paul can write and say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Why? Because he's going to be ushered immediately into the presence of his Lord. And so he writes to the Philippians later and he says, I'm hard pressed in two directions. I could stay here and help you guys out. I could be home with my Lord. I want to see you grow, but I know where I'd rather be. Then he writes a little further, and he says this. He says, comfort each other with these things. In other words, he's not saying just be comforted by these things. Now that you know this, I hope you'll feel better. No. Talk to each other about the reality of death. Talk to each other about the comfort that we know in knowing Christ. Tell each other, remind each other, cry with each other, and then dry each other's tears. Don't be silent about death, but don't be despairing about death. We talk about death with sorrow and with hope. And this is crucial today as it was back then. I think as fascinated as ancient cultures have been with death, there's never been a culture quite so silent about it. We don't wail and weep. We don't put our sorrow on display. But I think a lot of the times in our silence, we're incredibly fearful. We tend to dress up our fear and our horror of death and never face it or talk about it. We don't know what to say a lot of times to loved ones who are mourning. Or we offer groundless assurances. Well, it was just time. She's in a better place. But the truth of the matter is that we're much more interested in comforting ourselves or breaking the awkward silence to try and make the fear go away. And everything we do as a culture is rooted in this deep avoidance of death. We have a culture that worships youth and overlooks those who are older. We have everything from airport security to exercise classes to skin creams to public policy is basically us trying to avoid the reality of our own mortality. And we even take a text like this that says that we're to grieve with hope and make it sound as though we're not supposed to grieve at all. Rather than mourning as those who have hope, we pretend to hope as though we have no mourning and we're living a lie. And every choice we make that's based on fear for ourselves rather than the hope we have in Jesus basically shows what shallow phonies we are. We say that we trust Jesus with our lives, but we haven't even trusted him with our deaths. Like the Thessalonians, what we do is we paint this big picture of Jesus on the foreground of the canvases of our lives, and we leave the background just as it was. We declare that Jesus is Lord, but we're ruled by the doubts and the fears that we were raised with. What we need is a fuller picture of Jesus' lordship. What we need is to know that Jesus doesn't just dominate the foreground, that his lordship changes the background. In fact, his lordship permeates the very pigments that the painting is painted with, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died, risen, and coming again, has given us an ancient future that transforms our present, and hope in Christ has transformed our lives, and he's done it by transforming our deaths and death itself. I've thrown some pages around. But what we have in Christ is not just a new way of living. We have also a new way of dying. I want you to get this because we tend to think about the return of Christ as being something for theologians or something to argue over. But I want to tell you that the return of Jesus Christ is infinitely practical. It shapes the way that we live. It becomes the basis of the way that we see our lives, value our lives, and make use, invest our lives. All right. Think about it. Love, generosity, forgiveness. They're all ways of giving our life away. They are ways of spending our life that is an investment in the future. And they involve danger to ourselves. You can get hurt by loving people. You can lose out forgiving people. You can be cheated by being generous. Basically, what we're doing is what we heard about from Hannah last week. It's taking off the armor. It's taking off the armor and risking ourselves. Well, how can you do something like that? How do you love in the face of being hated? How are you generous in the face of hunger? How are you forgiving in the face of betrayal? It's not just dumb optimism. It's not just naivety. You see, Christ does something to us. He brings together things like hope and death, things that don't seem to go together and don't go together in our culture. He allows us to be completely clear-sighted and completely hopeful. We can be totally realistic and yet be filled with hope. What we can do is we can see the cost and still give ourselves away. And we know a whole class of people who have done this. Today we celebrate Memorial Day. And we remember those who have died for their country. We remember a great generation especially who died in the wars of in the battles of World War II. We remember those who have fought and died in wars since. And when you give yourself away, we base that, or we see it rooted in patriotism. When you often thank someone for their service, what you don't hear back is, it was worth it. They might not say it, but they think it in their heart, that they love their family, they love their country, they love the people, they love the culture, they love those whom they have said yes to and given and sacrificed for it. Faith, in a way, is a lot like patriotism. It's allegiance to a different country. It's allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. And what we do is we live our lives knowing that our future is secure there and knowing all that Christ has done for us, so that we say, yeah, I have scars, but it's worth it. Because we know not only how much we have been loved by the one who gave his life for us, we know that our future is rooted and safe in him. And this is the one thing that the world really has no explanation for. And perhaps patriotism and the sacrifice of those who have fought and died, perhaps is the closest thing that we can describe it with. But the world tries to explain away Christianity, but the one thing that they can't really explain away is the Christ-like love of Christians. By it, Stephen praised Jesus as he was stoned to death. By it, Perpetua handed her newborn baby to her father and walked boldly into the lions of the Colosseum rather than deny her Lord. By it, George Herbert left a brilliant diplomatic career to die as a rural pastor. By it, Albert Schweitzer gave up the applause of the concert hall and the academy and went and lived and died as a medical missionary in Africa. And the thing that all of these had in common was their lives were marked by a hope in Jesus Christ that they could give away their present because they knew for certain, and they know for certain the one who holds their future. And that's kind of the key. is it's impossible to trust Christ with your life unless you first trust Him with your death. The only thing that can set us free from slavery to the fear of death is complete dependence on the promises of Christ. Sometimes I'll be talking with someone and I'll ask them, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they'll say, I hope so. You don't have to just hope so. In fact, to be in that place of saying, I hope so, is in a way not humility like it presents it to be. It's kind of pride. Because as long as you say, I hope so, you're leaving open the possibility that you have some contribution to it, that you have some say, that you can fix the gap between you and God. But the assurance of heaven is the ultimate humility. I want you to hear this. The assurance of heaven, the assurance of salvation is the ultimate humility. The reason why is this. Because it's rooted in two absolutes. Number one, I'm messed up and I can't save myself. I can't fix this problem. Number two, God in Christ has done it for me. He's done it. It's finished. It's an admission of my total insufficiency and Christ's total sufficiency. And when you possess that, you can give joyfully everything else in the light of the future. In light of the, thus we will be with the Lord always. So let me ask you this. Has the hope of Jesus Christ, the fact that He died for your sins, the fact that He's coming again, the fact that you, His desire is for you to be with Him, has it permeated that picture of your life? Where are those places where that light has not shone? Where are those places where you look at yourself, you look at your family, you look at your community, you look at the world, and you're hopeless? Those are the places that God wants to address. Those are the places where God wants to bring confidence, assurance, healing. Those places where the situations that you dread, that you fear, that you imagine, that turn over in your mind, those are the places that God wants to allow you to walk boldly into. But it's a matter of surrendering yourself to Him. I think sometimes we forget what it is that we're clinging to and refusing to give to Christ. He stands before us, hands open, and He says, okay, hand it over. And we're thinking, oh yeah, my hopes, my dreams. How about my fears? And He says, hand it over. How about my hurts? And He says, hand it over. How about my sins? And He says, hand it over. How about my hatred and my prejudice? And He says, hand it over. Will you give them to Him? Trust yourself to Him. Let's pray together.